Good morning. Let's look at Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And be not conformed any longer to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to this world. We looked at that last Sunday. We're to be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29. God predestined that we would be conformed to the image of His Son, not to the world. So we reject the world's philosophies, the world's values. We don't reject everything in the world because we live in the world. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. So how do you transform your life? God has ordained that your life be transformed in two steps. One, justification. The second, sanctification. You really can't be transformed until you're born again by the Spirit of God. Everything else is just external cosmetic changes. If you try to change your life without having been changed by God from the inside out, justification or regeneration is when you place your faith in Jesus Christ and God makes you a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away and all things are becoming new. That's what justification is, regeneration is. It's being born again by the Spirit of God. Nicodemus asked that question in John chapter 3. Can a man enter again into his mother's womb to be born a second time? And of course, we believe that Nicodemus was not being literal. He was being metaphorical, just like Jesus was. But nevertheless, it's a valid question. Can a man do that? And Jesus says, the wind blows where it will, and yet you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with every man born by the Spirit of God. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that's the first part of transformation. It's an inside-out transformation. And that is a monergistic work. Monergistic is a fancy theological term comprised of two words, mono, meaning one, and ergos, meaning work. Regeneration is a monergistic event. God does all the changing. He saves you, He gives you faith, He brings about repentance, and therefore He grants you eternal life. That's one person doing the work, God. But sanctification, from that point on, the point from when you're born again on, is synergistic. Now, most people never heard monergistic, but most of us know what synergy is, or synergism. It's to work with. God has ordained that your transformation and my transformation will take place by us cooperating with God as He works in us to do His will and His good pleasure. Sanctification, the transformation of your life, is not a passive process. Years ago in church history, there were several movements. One of them was the Pietist movement, and one of them was the Quietist movement. The Quietist said, you just let go and let God. You don't have to do anything. Well, that's justification. Justification, you have to believe, but God does all the work. But in sanctification, God doesn't do all the work. Now, He could. He's perfectly capable, you understand. But He actually wants you to cooperate with Him and work with Him for your transformation into the image of His Son. Now, He has ordained in Romans 8:29, He actually predestined this, that you would be conformed to the image of His Son. And guess what? Whatever God predestines, it happens. So you can mark it down and guarantee it, take it to the bank. You will be transformed into the image of His Son if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You will be. some faster than others. You will either do it cooperating with God as He's designed and instructed you to do, reading His Word, obeying His Word, meditating on His Word, saturating your heart and mind with His Word. These are all the ways that God uses to transform us. Prayer, etc., the means of grace that He's given to the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are all sanctifying means of grace that God has ordained in His Word that we utilize to bring about this transformation in our lives. But we have to do that. Now, it doesn't save you and it doesn't keep you saved. It conforms you to the image of His Son. As I said, you're going to be conformed. The question is, will you do it willingly and voluntarily, or will He have to persuade you to be conformed to the image of His Son? Because He's guaranteed that you will. In fact, He is so committed to conforming you to the image of His Son, He will even take you out of this life early to make sure that transformation takes place in your life. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30 through 32, if you're not sure about that, where God takes some of the Corinthians early from man's point of view because they were not cooperating with God, and yet they were children of God, and so God transformed them immediately. You know what you call it when you're transformed immediately? It's not justification. It's not sanctification. Glorification. You know what? That's going to happen to every one of us. Whatever transformation didn't take place in this life, you know, use it on a scale of 1 to 10. Let's say that you've made it to 7 by the time you die. Now, most of us will probably still be at 2 or 3. But you've made it to 7 by the time you die. You still have the delta between 7 and 10 to be transformed. Guess when that's going to happen? In the twinkling of an eye, at the trumpet of God, at the shout of the archangel, the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet with Him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen? Amen. In that moment, you will be transformed into the image of His Son immediately upon your death or the second coming of Christ, whichever happens first. Now, I've mentioned two events that take place that work for your transformation. The first one is justification, and Titus talks about it in chapter 3, verse 5. Notice what he says on the slide. He says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Now, this is what He did, by the washing of regeneration. Now, who's doing the washing? He is. The Holy Spirit is. And here's the only other place in the New Testament where the word renewing occurs besides Romans 12:2. The renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's justification. The moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, God changes you. He makes you a new creature. And He sets you on the path to lifelong change that you now are going to participate in to bring about. So, R.C. Sproul talks about it this way in one of his commentaries. This transformation happens through mind renewal. If we want a transformed life, the most important thing is to get a new mind. The beginning of the Christian life is rooted in repentance. Right? When you came to Christ, what did you have to do? You had to turn away from your sins and embrace Christ as Lord and Savior by faith. You turned away from your sins. In fact, in the book of Acts, every time that there's a discussion or a report about the gospel going out to unbelievers, the apostles pray this prayer: Lord, grant them repentance. What does that mean? Grant them repentance. Why? Because until you're ready to turn away from your sin and turn to Christ, you can't be saved. You don't just come sauntering up to Christ and say, you know, I'm going to hang on to all these sins, but I want you to save me. He says, let go of your sins. Turn your back on your sins. Now, it's not letting go of your sins doesn't save you. But it is one of the conditions that will take place in your heart when the Holy Spirit shakes you from the floor up. He will inspire you to hate your sin and to desire to repent of your sin and embrace Christ by faith. And guess what this word repentance means in the Greek? It's two Greek words, metanoia. Meta means change. Nous in Greek means mind. It's to change your mind. And it isn't just an intellectual change of mind. You understand that, where you know, like a woman's prerogative? It's every woman's prerogative to change her mind. I've heard that. I don't know where it came from, but I suppose it's true. It isn't just an intellectual change of mind. It is a change of your mind. Do you understand the difference? Oh, I just changed my mind. No, you didn't. You changed your direction. But when your mind is changed, the Holy Spirit has to do that. And then you join Him in sanctification from that point forward to continually work at this changing of yourself and being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, Sproul goes on to say, prior to repentance, we thought according to the precepts of this world. We thought just like our secular neighbors who do everything in their power to bury their sin in their subconscious. But when the Holy Spirit awakened us to our absolute need for a Savior and we rushed to the cross, our minds and the direction of our lives was changed. The mind is central because transformation comes from a renewed mind. In fact, you know R.C. Sproul's name of his ministry? The name of the Ligonier ministry that R.C. Sproul headed up 35 years ago, Renewing Your Mind. That's the title of the whole ministry that he shares it with us. However, listen to this. People can study the Word of God and get a perfect score on every theological examination without that knowledge ever getting into the heart. No one is transformed apart from heart change. God has designed us in such a way that the avenue to the heart is through the mind. The Scriptures were given for our understanding so that we would begin to think as Jesus thinks and begin to approve what He approves and despise what He despises. Are you following this? You're being transformed to the degree that you love what Jesus loves, you think what Jesus thinks, and you despise what Jesus despises. And oh, by the way, He despises some things. There are those today in our culture who think that Jesus is just one great accepting deity who puts up with and tolerates everything, and He's just a doting grandfather, and He just takes you in and just accepts everything. Listen, Jesus died for your sins. He died for you to put them out of your life. He died so that you wouldn't live according to them anymore. Read Romans 6. Read Romans 7. Paul is adamant about this. Now, we don't turn from our sins to be saved, but when we're saved, we want to turn from our sins. And if you don't have any desire to turn from your sins, you might want to question whether you've been born again. So he goes on to say, that is how lives are changed. When we begin to think as Christians, we get a new mind. From that new mind, our heart is changed. And when the heart is changed, our life is changed. And Jesus says this, what is the greatest commandment in all of Scripture? To love the Lord your God with all your what? Heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now, how many of you have loved God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul for 30 minutes? I haven't. It's a high standard, isn't it? But that's what He requires of us, isn't it? That's the goal. So if you're going to love God with all your mind, we've got a lot of work to do, don't you think? I've got a lot of work to do. But here's what happens. When you decide you don't want God in your life, there is a direct correlation with regard to transformation. You can be transformed one direction or the other. And the difference is what you do with the revealed Word of God. And God has revealed Himself in two ways. Theologians talk about general revelation. When you go out and look at the sky and the sun and the moon and the stars, they declare God's existence. Romans 1 says that they do it so well that it's plain to every human being that God exists. It's so clear that men are without excuse. Everyone knows that God exists. Even the atheist at one time knew that God existed. and had to get to the place in his life where he really believed God doesn't exist, one step at a time, by refusing the truth of God and suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness. So here's what happens. When you come to the revealed word of God, whether that be general revelation or special revelation, and you have an obstinate attitude toward either of them, God begins to transform you in the wrong direction. Your knowledge begins to diminish. Your wisdom begins to diminish. Your understanding begins to diminish. You're being transformed, but in the wrong direction. Here's how Romans puts it. Romans 1:28 said, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer," you get a picture of the mindset? Don't want God in my life. Don't want Him telling me what to do. I want to be the captain of my own ship. I want God to mind His own business. That's the attitude. "Since they saw fit not to see God, to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind." You see, they're being transformed. Right before your very eyes, they're being transformed. But which way? Not into the image of His Son. In fact, quite the opposite, into the image of the evil one. They're given a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Now, the opposite is true when you have an opposite attitude, when you have a different attitude. You come to the Word of God and you say, "God, I know You're there, and I want to know You, and I want to know You not just for intellectual reasons and academic reasons, but I want to know You because I want to love You and serve You and live my life for Your glory." You come to the Word of God with that attitude, it will transform you in the right direction. God has ordained that this is the way it works. His Word always works. His Word always transforms. Always. It never fails to transform. It never fails to change the people who are exposed to it. It changes rebels into the reprobate. And it changes lovers into those who look more and more like Jesus every day. Which are you? You say, "I'm neither." Oh, yes, you are. You're one or the other. The Word of God is either something you delight in or it's something you don't want to be bothered with. There's no neutrality in this. You can't be in the neutral zone in this. There is no place of neutrality in regard to the Word of God and regard to your disposition toward it. You either have a favorable disposition that wants to be transformed by it and wants to conform your life to it, or you have the opposite attitude. Don't want to be bothered with it. It's not that special to me, and I don't want to live my life according to its precepts. But you will be changed by it. Romans 8:6 says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death." That's the mind of the unbeliever. "But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." Because the mind set on the flesh is what? Hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Can you see in that last phrase just before verse 8? The reason why God has to do the work of saving you? Why is it that it is so necessary for God to come into your life and change you? It's because you can't change yourself. In your unbelieving state, the Scriptures teach that the unbeliever will not subject itself to the law of God, and he's not even able to do so. So God has to do this monergistic work in your life in order to save you. Now, once He's done that, He invites you to work alongside Him and with Him to bring about the rest of the transformation that He wants to occur in your life. And then He says at verse 8, "And those who are in the flesh," that is unbelievers, "cannot please God." You ever wondered why that's true? Because the only thing that pleases God are good deeds done for His glory. And an unbeliever doesn't do good deeds for the glory of God. An unbeliever may do good deeds for his own self-aggrandizement. He may do good deeds so that he might be written up in the local newspaper. He may do good deeds so somebody may give him a pat on the back. He may even do good deeds because it makes him feel good. But he doesn't do good deeds for the glory of God. And unless you do good deeds for the glory of God, they don't count as good. Oh, sure, men will line up and call you good. I mean, how many funerals have you been to where the guy down below was a worm, but before the service was over, he was a saint? You know, you've been to those funerals. You're thinking, is that the same guy that I knew? You know, because at a funeral, everybody says how great Joe was and how wonderful Joe was. And, you know, sometimes Joe wasn't so hot after all. But you see, men will tell you you're good on the horizontal plane, but God doesn't measure goodness the way we do. He measures goodness on the vertical plane up against his son, Jesus Christ, and against his glory. And so unless a work is done for his glory, it's not a good work. And unbelievers never do works for God's glory. Ephesians 2:2 says, in which you formerly walked. All of us were at that place in our lives before Jesus saved us. We walked according to the course of this world. We were comfortable in the world. We fit right in. According to the prince of the power of the air. Oh, he's getting personal now. It's one thing to be told that you're walking according to the world. That's not so offensive. But when you tell me I'm walking according to the prince of the power of the air, now that's offensive. That's why the gospel's offensive. One of the reasons. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived. You did. I did. In the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And then Paul goes on to talk to the Ephesians about their former life. He says, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now someone may ask, how do I put on the new self? Right here. You read the Word of God. You read it. You read it. You read it. You meditate on it. You meditate on it. You pray it. You read it. You meditate on it. And here's one of the things you must do for it to be effective. Obey it. Obey it. A lot of people want to read the book, but don't want to live the book. A lot of people want to read about what God's will is, but don't want to do God's will. Colossians 1:21 says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. In order, here's why he did it. Why did God save you? In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. God began a work in you at salvation, and he intends to complete it. You know that passage. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God finishes what he starts. Now here's the rub. I can decide to walk with God in that transformation process and cooperate with him and enjoy the journey, or I can decide to resist that process and transformation, and God will have to apply pressure to bring about that transformation. I've done both. I prefer the former. It's much easier to go along with God and cooperate with him than it is to fight him. But listen to me, if you are a child of God in Christ Jesus, he is going to transform you with or without your cooperation. Let me recommend cooperating. Please, let me recommend it. It's much more pleasant. Now I don't want to mislead you. Even when you cooperate, sometimes it's very painful. How many of you have ever been an athlete? and you did everything the coach said and it went fine and you didn't sweat and you didn't ache and you didn't, you know, wrong. You did everything the coach said, you did everything the coach instructed, and it hurt. And it was hot, and it was smelly, and it was sweaty, right? Sometimes you cooperate with God, and it hurts anyway. But let me say this, if you don't cooperate with God, I guarantee you it will hurt more. It will hurt more. And you say, well, I don't serve a God like that. I feel sorry for you then. You don't serve a God who sticks with you to the very end. You don't serve a God who's committed to your transformation into the image of His Son. How sad. God is so committed to transforming you into the image of His Son that Romans 8:28 says He uses everything to do it. For we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Aren't you glad God uses everything? Now this transformation takes place as we expose ourselves to the Word of God. The Spirit of God ministers the Word of God to our heart and our minds and begins His work of transforming us through the means of the Word. Through the means of the Word. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth." Now get this, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. You know what God is saying through the prophet? When this word goes out, it always accomplishes God's goals. You say, wait a minute. Just a while ago you said it hardens some people. Yes, it does. It still accomplishes God's goal, even when it hardens. Even when it hardens. Jesus was asked in Matthew 13, "Why do you keep speaking in parables? Why don't you just give us propositional truth statements? That would be easier to digest. But you keep talking about farmers who plant seeds and this guy who got mugged on the highway. And we want to know, just tell us, don't tell us stories, just tell us propositional truths." And Jesus says, "I tell parables," now listen to this, "so that those who think they see won't. And those who think they hear won't." In other words, there's a bunch of people here who think they've already arrived. He was talking primarily about the Pharisees and the self-righteous. They think they've already arrived, so I tell stories like this to let them stay in their lost condition. They think they've arrived, let them live in that state of mind. They resist my word, they resist my Father's word. And what did we learn in Romans 1 happens when you resist His word? Are you transformed? Are you transformed? Yes, you were outside, Craig, when I did cover that. Yes, you are transformed in the wrong direction. See, you're always transformed. The Word of God right now is transforming America. Did you know that? You say, "I don't see any signs of it." I see signs everywhere. Transforming America. It's saving some people and it's hardening others. But it isn't neutral, and it isn't empty. It's doing just exactly what the Word was designed to do. Now, Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Where did your faith come from the moment you believed in Jesus Christ? You know, if you're not really thinking biblically, your answer might be, "Well, it came from me. I just had it. There it was. I pulled it up out of the recesses of my soul. There was some faith down there somewhere, and I just pulled it out and said, 'Here, Jesus, I place my faith in you. Now you have to save me. You told me you would if I did, so there you are. There's my faith.'" No, you know what the Bible teaches? Your faith came from hearing. Hearing what? The Word of God. So the Word of God even produces faith in the unbelieving mind. It's a good thing that it does, too, because you can't pull yourself up by your own spiritual bootstraps. It takes someone from the outside to save you, and that someone is God. And the first thing that he does when he saves you is he gives you faith. Have you ever read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What not of ourselves? Faith. Faith. Where does it come from? It's a gift of God. It's a gift of God. By what means does he gift it? Through your hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the word of God. So your first transformation was affected by hearing the word of God, and the rest of your transformation will also be affected by hearing and living and obeying and meditating on the word of God. Now, let me tell you how this works in part, because part of it's mysterious. I mean, you know, I was a mechanical engineering major for a while before God called me into the ministry, so I'm kind of analytical. I like to know how things work. And so, you know, when I'm challenged with a question like that, I just want to go, okay, how does that work? You know, I want the mechanism. Show me the mechanism. You know, does ankle bones connected to the shin bone and the shin bones connected to the knee bone? Isn't there a spiritual schematic we can look at here? Right? Well, in some cases there is a spiritual schematic, but in other cases it's the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit as he takes the Word of God, plants it in your heart and mind, and begins to transform you as a person through it. I don't get it. But let me show you one glimpse at a spiritual schematic that will help you understand in one way how it works. Now, I think I'm only touching on maybe 3%, okay? So the other 97% is mystery. But let me give you the 3%, I think. Ready? Okay. How many of you have ever read the passage in 1 Thessalonians? I think it's 5:18, maybe 17. Be thankful in everything. How many of you read that? Okay, good. The first time you read it, you tell me that you did not react with this response. Are you kidding me? Yeah, see, just by your laughter, I know that was your response. Yeah, and you know what? You're thinking, okay, I have to be thankful for everything. Now, how am I going to pull this off? Because I can't fake it. God knows my heart. He knows my mind. I can't pull the wool over his eyes. And yet, I'm having a hard time being thankful for everything because there are some things that have happened in your life and mine too for which we would react thankful. Are you kidding me? I am mad. I'm angry. I'm upset. In fact, I don't feel like being thankful at all. I feel like being ungrateful. Anybody? Is that just me? Is this catharsis on my part? Just confession? No, you guys have experienced that, haven't you? Now, you may have done it more respectfully because you were afraid of the possible consequences. But you've had your issues with God, haven't you? God, why? 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 After the first service, a lady walked up to me who was a visitor and said, I just learned about 6 months ago, maybe it was a year ago, that thyroid cancer is in my family line. And I just had my 4 children tested, and 2 of them have the gene, and 2 of them don't. And you know what her question was for me? Why? It's hard to be thankful in times like that, isn't it? But you keep reading Scripture. You see, the goal is not to stop with one verse. You don't get transformed. You see, you might read 1 Thessalonians 5 and say, okay, Lord, I'm thankful. Did you persuade him? No, he knows your heart. If you just stop reading that one verse, you might just someday find it within you to be thankful. God, you're going to have to change me because this isn't working. You're just going to have to make me thankful. And God says, you know, there's a way that you could learn to be thankful if you just keep reading. What do you mean, Lord? Well, have you ever read Romans? No. I hear it's very theological and it talks about predestination, and I don't like things like that. Well, you're missing a lot by not reading Romans. Read Romans. Well, could you give me a little closer destination? No, read the whole thing. Okay. And then you get to verse 28 of chapter 8, and the Bible says, we know that God works all things for the good of those who love Him. Who's that? You. How much does He work for your good? Some things? All things. Now I know why I should be thankful for everything. Now, I'm not guaranteeing you that that will make you thankful for everything, but it will make it easier to be thankful for everything when you know that God has promised to work everything for your good. Listen to me. We already know that God works everything for His glory. That's a no-brainer. What's amazing is that He works it for our good. Years ago, probably 19 years ago, when I came to this church, a family in our church had had a tragedy and lost a son. And you've heard me tell this story before, but there are those who haven't. And one of the other members of the church came to me after having heard me preach on Romans 8:28 and said, Pastor, I know that all things work together for the good of God. That's what that verse means, right? I said, read it again. It's not what it says. It says God works all things together for the good of those who love Him. It's to our good. Yes, it's His good. Everything is for His good. Everything is for His glory. But what that verse says is not that. The Bible's chock full of passages that say all things work for His glory and for His good. What's amazing is that this verse says our good. And her answer was, you tell me then how it was good for this family to lose their son. I said, you know what? I can't tell you how it was good. The Bible doesn't say, for we see how God works all things for our good. It says we know. And you know as well as I do, if you've ever suffered, sometimes you don't know the good until you've been through it and are on the other side. We know by faith. We know by design. What kind of God are we serving? We're serving a good God, a loving God, a God of holiness and purity and righteousness, a God who cannot lie, a God who cannot sin. And therefore, we know because of the promise of God and because of the character of God that whatever He's doing for His glory and our good. Now, where did we get sidetracked? We got sidetracked because we read the verse, be thankful in everything. And we wondered, how in the world could that be possible? And Romans 8:28 helped fill in one of the puzzle pieces, didn't it? But what would happen if you hadn't read Romans 8:28? Your theology and your ability to understand God's will for your life would have been shrunk down to a size that God would not approve. Do you understand why it is we have to go and read all of it? We have to read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, the whole thing. We got to go through the book and then do it again, and then do it again, and meditate on it and pray about it. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee, David said. The word transforms us. Well, we're running out of time. We'll have to cover more later, but let me finish with this story. You know the story. The rich man was a jerk his whole life. He cheated people out of money. And when he died, he went where? To hell. Lazarus was a good man, but poor. When he died, he went to heaven. Now, this isn't a lesson in wealth. This isn't a lesson about rich people go to hell, poor people go to heaven. If that were the case, I would just give up everything I have, and it makes you know. It's not that at all. It's just simply a contrast in terms of two different people. A person who believed God and lived his life accordingly and happened to be poor. A person who was a jerk and lived his life accordingly and happened to be rich. The rich man ended up in hell. Well, Jesus tells this story in Luke 16, and he says there was a dialogue that transpired between Abraham and this rich man. Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man said, please go and dip your finger into the water and come and soothe my torment in this terrible place. And the reply came back, no, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. There's a great gulf fixed between me and you. I can't go there. You can't come here. And then the man said, okay, if you can't help me, go back and tell my family about this terrible place. And Jesus said in the story, no, they have Moses and the prophets. Let me tell you what he was getting at. They have the book. That's what they have. Let them listen to Moses and the prophets. And he says, look, they have Moses and the prophets. They've read Moses and the prophets. Send somebody back from the dead to warn them. Now, let me ask you a question. Common sense, all right? Don't give me the right standard stock systematic theology answer. Using your common sense, which is more persuasive to you? The scriptures or somebody coming back from the dead? Now, if you're just the average Joe, you go, hey, give me the miracle. That will persuade me. I've heard atheists debate Christians dozens of times, and without fail, the atheist usually says something like this. If God were to make an appearance, well, guess what he did 2,000 years ago? Didn't change atheists, did it? If God were to make an appearance, I'd believe that. And that's essentially what the man in hell is saying. Send a dead man back from the dead, and my family will be convinced. And you know what Jesus' answer was? If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Let me summarize that for you. Jesus was teaching that the Word of God is so powerful that if you can't be persuaded by it, nothing can persuade you. Nothing. Not even a miracle. Not even someone rising from the dead. Now, why do I close with that verse? Because I'm out of time. Trust me, it's because I'm out of time. But also because it illustrates the whole point of being renewed, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. God has so infused Holy Scripture with transformative power that when we read it, when we meditate upon it, when we obey it, it changes us. And it changes us day by day into the image of His Son. Now, as I said before, if you come to the Word of God with an attitude of rebellion and an unwillingness to live by it and an unwillingness to conform your life for God's glory, it will do the opposite to you. It will harden you. It will transform you nonetheless. The Word of God is the means by which God has chosen to bring about all these changes He wants to see in us. I want to just encourage you now that we're closing to devote yourself to reading it, to studying it, and to meditating upon it. But most importantly, after you've done all that, to obey it. To obey it. Jesus said, if any man is willing to do my Father's will, he will know whether my teaching is of God or of man. Paul is going to go on to say in Romans chapter 12, the reason we want your mind renewed is not only because it transforms you into the image of Jesus, but so that you will be able to know what the perfect and acceptable will of God is for your life. And how many people want that? Guess what the means is? The Word of God. And yet there are people, I've met numerous people who say, Pastor, what do you think God's will is for my life in regard to whom I marry and where I get a job and where I go to college and this, that, and the other thing? And all those are very good questions. I'm not disparaging that. But then I ask, how much of God's Word have you exposed yourself to? How much of the will of God that He's already revealed have you studied? Oh, I've read a couple of New Testament epistles. That's about it. And my reply, politely and gently, but firmly, is, why do you suppose God would be interested in giving you more of His, revealing more of His will for you when you haven't been faithful with the will that He's revealed already? Paul finishes verse 2 by saying that once we've begun to renew our mind and being transformed by the renewing of our mind, we start to understand and are able to discern what the will of God is for us in every regard. And if that's what you want for your life, I urge you to saturate yourself with Scripture. It will be there in your darkest hours. It'll be in your mind and in your heart, and it will be a mainstay for you when everything around you is crumbling. Let's pray together. Father, teach us to love your word. Those of us who do, make that love more passionate, make that love deeper. For those who don't, Lord, I pray you grant them repentance. For the rebel here among us this morning, that you would just reach down and touch their heart like you've done for all of us, and create in them a love for your word. Lord, don't let us have a famine of the word of God. We have a treasure house of blessings and promises and truth right at our fingertips, and yet many neglect it. Change that about us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.